Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Genesis chapter 49. Here, coming close to the end of this great first book of the Bible, we discover the words of Jacob as he looks ahead to the future, and by the insight and revelation given to him by the Holy Spirit, forecasts the future of his descendants, and indeed, the future of his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. As you listen to this message, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ and give your heart faith to believe in him and honor him with the obedience of your life.
With God's help, I want to look with you this morning at Jacob's amazing dying testament. And we'll consider six thoughts. We'll look at two in the sermon and then four at the tables, God willing. First, 12 sons around him. Second, the coming Shiloh before him. Third, an open heaven above him. Fourth, a divine cascade from him. Fifth, the hope of resurrection in him. And sixth, vanquished enemies beneath him. Jacob's amazing dying testament. We'll look at 12 sons, coming Shiloh, open heaven, divine cascade, hope of resurrection, vanquished enemies. Well, we finally come in our series to the end of the life of the patriarch Jacob. He's 147 years old. His days have been full of trial. He's now, the last 17 years, as we saw last time, at peace with God. He's ready to die. He's expectant. He's hankering to be with his God. He's blessed Pharaoh. He's blessed Joseph. He's blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. And now, as he's about to die, the man who once said, "All these things are against me," but is now reconciled with God's ways and can say, "All these things are for me," has one more desire. He will gather his sons, his 12 sons, around him. Verses 1 and 2 says he calls them and says, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Hear, ye sons of Jacob, hearken to Israel, your father." What an amazing moment that must have been. Our family comes from many different places, many miles, and about once in 10 years we managed to get together. I think the last time we were all together was my mother's 80th birthday. Now she's 90. It was so special getting the whole family together. But imagine this, 12 brothers coming all together. When Simeon had once been in jail and Jacob had once feared Benjamin would be taken away and he thought Joseph was dead, and here they all are, every one of them. And the half-blind Jacob looks around and, hearing their voices and seeing dimly their faces, surely he must have marveled. Here they all are. With all the fears I've had, not one is missing, not one is starved to death in the famine, not one has lacked anything in the land of Goshen. They're alive, they're healthy, they're full of energy. There they all are, standing in a semicircle around him. The six sons of Levi, the four sons of the concubine, Bilhah and Zilpah, the two sons of his beloved Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob sees in them, of course, the future of Israel. These 12 are in the line of promise that God would make them a great nation. He says in verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." It's the first time the Bible uses that phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, It is formally established and described. This occasion of Jacob's blessing is an official occasion. It's a formal, solemn, fatherly occasion, a momentous occasion. It's not just a dying father blessing his children. It's the covenant line of promise being confirmed. It's Jacob taking on the role of a prophet inspired by the Almighty God of Jacob. This is an extraordinary occasion. The original Hebrew, it's in a poem. It's the greatest poem written thus far in the Bible. It's the most extended prophecy thus far in the Bible by any human. Jacob begins to speak, "Hearken unto Israel, your father." Interestingly, he calls himself Israel here. And he is indeed strong with God. He's prevailed with God and man here, now. Now Israel is prevailing over Jacob, as it were, in the hour of death. Israel, the strong one, 147 years old, on his deathbed, weak in body, but strong in soul, is about to speak. Now not as a deceiving Jacob, but as a strong, blessing, anointed prophet of God. His words will mark the beginning of the close of the patriarchal age. Well, you see, Jacob here doesn't only want to say farewell, but he wants to bless his sons. Bless his sons in the name of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so the Holy Spirit enlightens his eyes, supernaturally as it were, and his understanding with the vision of prophecy. And he sees what will become of his offspring, the 12 tribes. So when Jacob speaks here, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And what a fascinating this chapter this must have been. Don't you think for Israelites all throughout the Old Testament era? Imagine if you were from the tribe of Dan, for example, and you heard Genesis read to you. You'd want to know. You'd be waiting breathlessly. What is Jacob going to say about the future of Dan? This is a very important chapter. It sets the tone for the Old Testament. And it's interesting too, isn't it, that the future of each tribe is based partly in the personality, the strengths and weaknesses of the ancestor of that tribe. The future is governed, at least in some measure, by the past. The course of history is connected with the individual son. Well, Reuben is the first to approach his dying father. He gets down on his knees in front of him. And the godly patriarch says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, my excellency." It starts out so good. Reuben's kind of hopeful, no doubt. And then, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Immoral. Emotionally unreliable. Reuben has been deposed, as we saw last time, from his position, like so many older sons in Genesis, like Cain and Ishmael and Esau. His blessing is more a curse than a blessing. His father says, "You won't excel." And you go through history. There's no history. There's no prophet. There's no judge. There's no priest. There's no king that ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No leader. Reuben's descendants lacked holy resolve. Simeon and Levi fare no better. They also do not receive the blessing of the firstborn or the blessing of the covenant of grace. They've been men of cruelty and murder. They too are more cursed than blessed in this blessing. And no doubt referring to their attacks on Shechem, Jacob says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and for their wrath, for it was cruel." And then he says they'll be scattered. And they were. Simeon was absorbed by the tribe of Judah and other surrounding tribes. As for Levi, the whole tribe was scattered. But then happily, God's grace turns this scattering into a blessing so that Levi, the tribe with no portion, eventually through the Levitical priesthood, receives the Lord as their portion. So God brings great grace out of great cursing there in Levi. But then the fourth son bows in front of his father, Judah, the fourth son of Leah. What could he expect? Well, not much. The blessing on his first three brothers sure didn't sound encouraging. They had bad track records and they got bad blessings. And Judah has a bad track record too. He had encouraged the selling of Joseph, Jacob's beloved Joseph. And he had committed adultery with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. So what could he expect? But suddenly, it's as if Jacob gets extra strength. And he sits up. And his mouth just pours out five verses of tremendous blessings upon Judah. It's as if suddenly Jacob realizes, my blessings are not in my sons. This is not about my sons. This is about someone greater, someone bigger, someone more precious. The destiny of the covenant is not in the hand of these boys. He cries out in the midst of it in verse 10 that his hope is not in his sons, but in the Savior, in the Lord's salvation. Verse 18, Yeshua, the Lord's salvation. It is this blessing given to Judah in verses 8 through 12 in the Shiloh to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, Jacob gives Judah here five blessings. Let's look at them each briefly. First, in verse 8, we have praise. He says that your brethren shall praise you. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now Judah, as we saw recently, is indeed a new man. He's been changed. He's now able to fulfill the very name his mother gave him, Judah, which means praise the Lord. Leah had said in chapter 29, when she gave birth to him, now will I praise the Lord. You know, up to that time, she kept looking for her husband's attention after every birth of every boy, thinking her husband would love her. And finally, it was all cut off with a fourth son, and she gave it all over to the Lord. She called his name Judah. Praise the Lord. Well, God fulfills that name in Judah's own life. But now Jacob says, your brethren also shall fulfill your name and shall praise you. Thy father's children, he says, shall bow down before thee. Almost sounds like the blessing Joseph had revealed to him. Judah, you are praised. You are commended. Your brothers will love you and honor you and bow before you. Just imagine Judah sitting there with his father's hand upon his head, receiving that blessing. Praise. I think the tears must have welled up in his eyes. I'm not rebuked. Where's the castigation? Where's the shame? There's praise for Judah. Sovereignly, graciously. And then secondly, there's power. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. Lion is the king of the beasts. From the statutes of the ancient Near East, we know that the lion was a symbol of kingship and rule and power. So Judah is not just to be praised, but he's powerful. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couches a lion as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? He's an intimidating, powerful, mighty figure. In Numbers, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness after the Exodus, Judah was the largest and the strongest of tribes, the most powerful, the most dangerous people. Who will rouse him, says Jacob? You don't want to get on the wrong side of Judah. You don't want to antagonize the tribe of Judah. They have manpower. They have force. And then third, there is preeminence. Preeminence, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, in some sense, of course, you recall that the preeminence was given to Joseph. Joseph received really a double blessing because Ephraim and Manasseh, as we saw before, particularly Ephraim, took the place, as it were, of Reuben, as we read in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. And he got the firstborn blessing. But the same chronicler tells us in that verse that Judah was the strongest of his brothers. He says in 1 Chronicles 5, 2, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So Joseph was the firstborn, as it were, in terms of blessing through Ephraim. But Judah was the strongest, and the ruler came from Judah. And so Jacob says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Judah will lead. Judah will hold first place. Judah will rule among the tribes. Then it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Until Shiloh come, to him shall the gathering of the people be. What does that mean? Well, Judah will not only rule, but there's a great king coming, a king destined by God from the tribe of Judah. And this king will extend the borders of Israel and will establish an empire. To him shall the gathering of the people be. At its first level, that is, of course, King David, Israel's greatest king and the mighty dynasty he founded. David conquered the enemies of Israel, enlarged the borders of Israel. And of course, all the good kings in Israel, or in Judah rather, that came after him, Solomon and Asaph, and Jehoshaphat, and Uzziah, and Jotham, and Hezekiah, all the great monarchs, all the God-fearing, they all come from the tribe of Judah. He has the preeminence. But fourth, there's also peace. Many scholars think that Shiloh can mean peacemaker, prince of peace, prince of rest. Now, in its first level, again, this refers to probably Solomon, who followed David and was the great, wealthy king who had a time of great rest and peace, who brought, David, of course, brought peace to Israel after all the wars he'd fought, but Solomon lived out that peace. So Solomon is, in one sense, the first Shiloh with a small s. But then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we have prosperity. Great prosperity, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt or the donkey unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Every phrase here just speaks about amazing abundance. No normal person would ever tether his donkey to a vine because donkeys ate grapes. You tethered your donkey to a thistle or to a sycamore or to some tree where there wasn't valuable, precious fruit. A man who could tie his donkey to a vine, people knew in that day, was what we would call a millionaire today. Someone who didn't need to worry about money or finances. He was a man of wealth and prosperity. A man who can afford to wash his clothes in wine is living in a paradise of abundance. So Jacob is thinking here, this is his language, of an era of peace and plenty, of richness and abundance, days, as it were, of heaven on earth, when the land is flowing with milk and honey, and the personal beauty of this king will be seen. In fact, verse 12 says, his eyes will be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. This is a great kingdom of richness and abundance and peace. This is fulfilled not only in David, but also in Solomon, who built that wonder of the world, the Jerusalem temple, to whom the wealth of the nations came, and of whom the queen of Sheba could say of him and his realm, the half of it was not told me. So this is Jacob's prophecy about Judah, praise and power and preeminence and peace and prosperity. But of course, I hope you're going ahead of me. And you say, well, David and Solomon are the first level of fulfillment, but we know that all of this points to Him who came from the loins of Judah, whose name is Messiah, whose name is Jesus, Jehovah saves, who is the real Yeshua, who is all and in all for his people. He is the one to be praised. We do praise him. We praise him this morning at the Lord's Supper. We want to lift him up as the great object of praise, to adore him and worship him and exalt him. He is the one. Dear child of God, when you come this morning, that you are to praise. Nothing, absolutely nothing of you. If you begin to praise yourself and you're sitting at this table, I promise you, you'll go back empty-handed. It'll be cold, it'll be dry, it'll be worthless. But if you come and you meditate on Jesus Christ and you seek to exalt him and praise him and lift him up and for what he is, who he is, and what he's done for you, your heart will be warmed and encouraged and solidified and assured in his work. This is the great task of every true Jacob, every true believer, to praise him forever. Then there's, of course, power. Jesus Christ is what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who he is. He's no weak or tame savior, but he's the mighty, terrible conqueror of sin and death and Satan. And he, dear child of God, has been your loving and gracious conqueror, has he not? Hasn't he defeated your unbelief and your hardness of heart? And have there not been times in your life when you've been very glad to be conquered by him? And so you praise him for his power. That is, he's an awesome conqueror. He controls the forces of evil also in your own life. He's the Judah who is the lion's whelp, who keeps you from sin, who restrains you so that when temptation is there, he takes away your desire. And when the desire is there, he takes away the temptation. He's the Almighty. He's the one in Revelation 5:5, of whom the angel says, and this goes right back to this prophecy, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loosen the seven seals thereof." He's the one who opens the gospel, who is the gospel, who applies the gospel. He's the one of power. He's the one who is your life. He's done everything for you. He is everything for you. He gives everything to you. He's your all and in all. But he also has the preeminence, doesn't he? God gave to him a name above all names, above the name David, above the name Solomon. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unto him the gathering of the people shall be. That's true even this morning. Even in this congregation, the gathering of the people of God shall be to him. But it's true all over the world. All over the world, the gathering of the nations from tribes and nations and tongues, they shall come and worship and praise this preeminent Lord of glory. It's an absolutely beautiful thing to have the privilege to go to other countries around this globe and meet children of God from different tribes and different countries and different languages and see them all given preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. You marvel that there are so many differences between culture and between languages and people groups, and yet such similarity in bending the knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, you see, one day it shall be complete, and there will be no empty chairs in heaven. Every place will be filled from every tribe and nation and every tongue, and everyone shall praise him and give him preeminence. In fact, even it will be said of him that every knee shall bow before him, even of the ungodly, and call him Lord. Then there's peace. He's the Prince of Peace. That's what we celebrate this morning. He's the one who can reconcile a holy God with the needy sinners like us. As a dying man, old Jacob old Jacob, who had lived such a stormy life and had made so many mistakes, found Shiloh to be his rest. There is rest, dear believer, for you this morning in Shiloh under word and sacrament. He's a lion of peace. It seems contradictory, but that's the beauty of our Savior. He's strong. He's almighty to kill sin in you. And yet he's tender and peaceful and kind. And he can be that because he himself satisfied the justice and wrath of God. He himself paid the price of sin. He himself gave his blood so that he could be the Prince of Peace. And so there's old Jacob on his bed and he cries out, Shiloh, until Shiloh come. The great Messiah. The great peace bringer. Oh, I've seen him from far. He's given me peace in the midst of turmoil. I'm satisfied with Shiloh. I need nothing more than Shiloh. And dear child of God, you need nothing more than Shiloh this morning as well. Maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you were filled with things that disheveled you and discombobulated you and challenged you and overwhelmed you. And maybe sometimes you just shook your head and said, am I a child of God at all? Why can't I be more holy? Why can't I be more prepared? Why do all these things have to happen and get in the way? Oh, Lord, is it for me after all? Well, this morning Shiloh says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My name is Shiloh. I'm the peace decreer from eternity past. I'm the peace establisher in time through the cross and through the resurrection. And I'm the peace applier from the right hand of my Father. And I'm the peace keeper also through word and sacraments till the very end. I am your Prince of Peace, as Paul calls Jesus. And I'll be your peace forever. Shiloh.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information about these broadcasts, to download free booklets, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. That's gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.